Well, I don't really know the speaker that's speaking today. It's been a while since I've met him. But Brian and Becky and Karen and I, we had a wonderful journey in Kenya. And Brian and Karen both shared their testimonies today, it was just a wonderful experience. And I hope and pray that I will have that opportunity to go see our brothers and sisters over there again, because it's, you know, like Karen said, the second we got there, we could feel the Spirit. And I think Brian was hiding that from a lot of us, of how wonderful those people are, because they are beautiful, beautiful people over there. And Brian's been with me since I actually started coming to church. And I'm sure you guys are all aware, I've said this in a testimony, that just before I accepted Christ, I went up to Brian, I said, you know, when do you know when to be baptized? When do you know? Because I kept on asking myself that question. I was studying the scriptures, I was going to church, and Brian just looked at me and goes, you'll know. You'll know. And he was right. He was right. I didn't have to go around asking everybody questions. Am I ready? Should I be baptized? Brian was right. I knew. And God overtook me. And I was in total control with that moment. And then when I told Roy at church that I want to be baptized, he almost fell off his chair. But it all started with, you know, this Idaho reunion. And when Hubert preaches later on tonight, I'm sure I'm going to be pretty emotional, because that's what brought everybody here today. And Brian's no exception. Brian's helped me throughout my ministry. He's been there with a lot of questions that I had. And I pray that we will once again just shut out the outside world from us. Even though the beauty's out there, I pray that we will stay focused, stay in tune. I pray that we will listen diligently to the message that will be brought by our brother and apostle Brian McAdoo.
Thank you, Rich. I think it's interesting the way they have it set up here. You guys can all see how long I'm preaching, and I'll have absolutely no clue. I guess that's the way it should be, huh? That's all right. I don't need a mirror. I'm happy to be here with you today, and I had a couple of different ideas on my mind of what I wanted to speak to you about, and I finally came up with three or four sermons, and they're all here because they're all the same sermon, and I'll try to pick and choose what the best part of it is so I don't give it all to you, especially if we're having another service tonight, or we'll be in the 2009 reunion before we're done. I'd like you to contemplate and digest the text that I'm going to read to you today from the third chapter of Alma. Some of you probably already know where I'm going. I've read it many times. I know you've heard it many times. Some of you've heard it many times. But it's always something you should think about and do. The writer asks a question that deserves consideration on our part. He even addresses it to the brethren of the church. And I think that includes us. You know, he had an audience there. But God preserved the Word of God for future generations. In the beginning of the Book of Mormon, it tells us, you know, he had a purpose for the Book of Mormon coming forth for future generations. And so when he addresses the brethren, he was addressing a body of people, but God knew that his comments would address those of us today. And he asked the people, he said, stop for just a minute. Just stop your life. Take time to visualize something. Put yourself in a situation. And be able to really answer a question. And that's what I want you to do. I want you just to stop everything else in life. Pretend that there is nothing else in this world you can do. Put yourself in this situation and answer the question. And I'm going to read in Alma chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 27. And it says, "And now behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have you been spiritually been born of God? Have you received his image in your countenance? Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do you exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption, to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which you have done in this mortal body? I say unto you, can you imagine to yourself that ye hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, ye blessed. For behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. Or do you imagine yourself that you can lie unto the Lord in that day and say, Lord, our works have been righteous works upon the face of the earth, and that he will save you? Or otherwise, you can imagine yourself brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a remembrance of all your guilt, yea, a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness, yea, the remembrance that you have set at defiance the commandments of God. I say unto you, can ye look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? I say unto you, can you look up, having the image of God engraven upon your countenance? I say unto you, can you think of being saved when you have yielded yourselves to become subjects to the devils? I say unto you, ye will know at that day that you cannot be saved, for there can no man be saved except his garments are washed white." Alma is asking us an either or question. Either or. One of those two sides, before I emphasize or, is going to apply to every one of us in this room. It's going to apply to you. It's going to apply to me. It's either going to, it really is something that you need to be able to answer. Have you done these things? Have you been spiritually born? Do you have his image in your countenance? Have you made a change in your heart? Have you have great faith that Jesus Christ performed a sacrifice that's able to save your souls? Do you believe those things? Or do you not believe them, and you become subjects to the devils? We have to either answer that one way or the other, or we haven't considered it at all, which a lot of people in this world haven't done. They just do not consider it. And I think that's what Alma wanted us to do, to sit back, say, you know, if our life stopped right now, and it could, you know, what was it, 1 in 5 billion, the space debris will fall onto this building at any moment. You know, our life could stop right now. We could stand before God. Imagine yourself there. Where are you? He says, you know, he kind of asks a rhetorical, ridiculous question. Do you really think that you can stand before God and lie to him? When you get there before God, he's not going to be this image of something you created in your own mind, which the world is doing. You're going to understand that he is God, and he understands everything. And you're going to know right then and there that you cannot lie to him. He knows everything. There is no deceiving him. And so he asks you, you know, have you been ready? Are you made ready? Are your works, are they works of righteousness? Are they the works of things that will save your soul? And the Lord will say to you, come unto me, ye blessed. Is that what he's going to do? Is that what he's going to say to Brian when I stand before him? Is he going to say, come unto me, you're blessed, because the things I have done are right? I need to ask myself, search my soul, see if those are true. Or have I said in defiance the commandments of God? He has told us the things to do. Have I done them? Alma and I are challenging you to imagine this situation. Challenge you to imagine you're standing before God. Have a perfect reflection of your life and the things that you are doing, and ask you, what do you see? What do you see? Are there changes that have to be made? Have you made that mighty change in your heart? Are there still things that you're at defiance with the scriptures on? He asks you to do that, asks you to examine. I will be bold and daring enough this afternoon, possibly to tread on all of our lives. But I hope it will just cause us to reflect, cause us to make change if change needs to be made, cause us to think about what we're doing with ourselves. I know that's what I will have to do with the things that I will bring forth, and I hope you do it also. Not long ago, I was walking South Phoenix, Central Phoenix. It's an old part of town. And I was going to, now it was a long while ago, it was while I was working, I was going to court from the building that I work in. And I was walking along 6th Avenue. And there was walking on the sidewalk. And I was looking at this sidewalk. And the finish, if you look at this floor, it's kind of shiny and everything. And it was concrete. And the finish on this concrete was all worn off. And it was beginning to break up. There was a couple of big chunks missing out of it. Had big cracks going through it. A few places, because of our heat, it raised up and wasn't quite level. And I noticed as I was walking along, just for some reason admiring the sidewalk, I saw it was stamped with WCP. Now, the WCP was a little earlier than I am, but my understanding is it was a group of men that weren't drafted into the Army, but they were doing work for the country. They built bridges, they built sidewalks, they did a lot of things to help the community, to help the nation during the time of war. And they continued on for some time. One of the only bridges that stands in Phoenix during our floods is one that was built by the WCP. And I noticed this stamp in there, and I thought, that's interesting. And I started thinking about, you know, these sidewalks are old. You know, my grandfather was a fire chief in Phoenix, and, you know, he might have been walking on this sidewalk in one day. You know, that was back in a long time ago. So I kept watching the sidewalk. And as I walked along, pretty soon I saw a stamp in it. And it had a stamp, and it was a date. It was stamped 1956. And I marveled at that because that was the year I was born. That sidewalk was exactly the same age I was. Exactly. And that made me even marvel more. You know, concrete is a hard substance. You know, you look at that, that's why they pour floors out of it. I began to appreciate how hard it was when I had to jackhammer some of the floor of my house out. And you know, I jackhammered and sledgehammered. And, you know, it was just really hard to get this piece of concrete out. It's hard, you know. But here I am on this sidewalk that is broken up and worn out and pieces fallen out of it. And it's the same age I am. Well, I began to appreciate, you know, why I'm needing glasses and my back hurts all the time and my hair's turning gray. And, you know, if concrete, as hard as it is, can wear out, certainly a guy like me can wear out after that many years. And so, you know, I was getting older and I could appreciate that because I'm not near as tough as concrete. But this sidewalk illustrated to me where I stand in life. My youth is slipping away. It's slipping away. It's going. And my senior years are coming. My life will not last forever. I can see that. And I have to be prepared. I have to be prepared for the future, whatever that is. And I know part of that future is to stand before God. Someday this body will no longer sustain life. They came in with equipment and started tearing out that sidewalk. It was no longer useful for people to walk on. And so they put in a new sidewalk. And my life is just like that. I have grandchildren that will take over the responsibilities that I'm doing. You know, we're glad to see grandkids, but in reality, they're my replacements. You know, I have to understand that. And so the day is going to come. I have to be ready. Thus, I have to ask myself, am I ready to go? Right now? Have I prepared my life to stand before God? To say, I've experienced this mighty change of my heart. I've done the works of righteousness. I have not wasted my life, but I've used it in service to God. I've done those things that He's asked me. You know, each second we live is new, and it's a unique moment in the universe. It's a moment that we will never experience again. There is no turning back the clock to redo what we've done. We can't redo what we've done. We can only move forward. We can only improve what we have done. Look as experience of what we've done in the past and improve upon it, because we can't change what we've done. Each life is new. Each life is unique. Everyone in this room is unique, with their own qualities, their own experiences, their own abilities and talents that can serve the Lord. And your life will never be relived again. You're going to have to make of it with what you have. You will have to construct a life in service to God. Time pushes forward. And no matter what we do, it's going to continue to move forward. But we are now. And we will be in the future. And time will overtake us. But we have to be prepared for this future. I want to read in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 to 14. Here, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." He says he forgets those things that were behind. You know, Paul did some pretty serious and bad things. Now, you know, he persecuted the Christians. He understood that. He knew that. He says, I can't live in that past any longer. I have to put it behind me, and I have to press forward to the mark of the high calling. The Book of Mormon warns us about those that are doing just the opposite of that. It says they fail in this life because they are looking for a way to escape. They're looking for an excuse to do what they want to do in this life. In the book of Jacob, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must need fall. Looking beyond the mark. You know, Paul says, I need to look for that mark. What is that mark? It's the day he stands before God and is judged, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done the things I've asked you. You've prepared your life. You've changed the things that were wrong, and you walked in that straight and narrow path. But the Book of Mormon tells us there are people that are looking beyond the mark. They're not seeing that judgment day. They're seeing some God of their own creation. Churches throughout this country today have taught God is going to save every person. Everybody gets to go to heaven. God loves us all. He does love us all. And that's why he gave a way of salvation for every single one of us. But Jesus says, I came that many might find salvation. He knew that not all will, because those that are looking beyond the mark, looking for an excuse, are going to miss that goal. They think they can lie to God and say, God, this is not what we've done, but they have done it. The prime consideration for each of us must be that we look for this mark. We make ourselves ready for this impending event called the final judgment. The final judgment. This coming judgment requires us to improve our lives. Very common scripture. I hope you all know it. I'm sure you all do. If you can't quote it verbatim, you probably can quote a good part of it and probably do all the time. In Alma chapter 9, verse 41, it says, therefore this life became a probationary state. What's that mean? It means somebody is watching what you do and they're going to control what you do. If you are on probation with the state because you've done something wrong, you have a probation officer that looks over you, tells you what you can do and what you can't do. He said, this life is a probationary state. It's a time to prove yourself. Here it says that this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God. That's what it's all about. A time for us to be ready to do what Alma says, stand before God and give an account of what we've done. A time to prepare for that endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. That's why we're here. That's why you sit in this room today, I hope, is because you want to prepare your life for that great judgment day. These fleeting moments of life that are granted unto us to make your life ready for judgment day. A preparation period for this event. You know, as people, we should be absolutely familiar with this concept. It's something that everybody, even non-Christians, people who think they're atheists, they should understand this. It's something that we do as human beings. Before we go out of the house, we get up in the morning, we take a shower, at least some of us do. Some of us paint our faces or we shave part of our face at least. We brush our teeth, some of us. Some of you kids might have been skipping that. We comb our hair, we get dressed. You know, we do all these things to get ready before we ever walk out of our house. We prepare for the day. We prepare for the event that's at hand. If you're going to have a baby, you go to Lamaze class, as you say there, Lamaze, whatever it is. So they teach you how to have a baby, you know. In case you didn't know, remember how to breathe, you know, they teach you to breathe and all these things. You put Winnie the Pooh wallpaper up all over your walls. You know, you start buying diapers a month in advance. You know, you get the whole room full of diapers and that lasts a week or so. You know, you prepare for these things. You want to pour a floor for a house? You dig a footer, you build forms, just form it up, you put in your rebar, you add crushed rock to the bottom of it, you spray for termites, you get all ready. You do all these things in advance because the next morning the concrete truck's going to show up. The concrete truck shows up and you haven't built your forms or dug your footers or put your rock in or put your rebar in. You're going to be buying a concrete truck because it's all hardened up in there. You got to prepare in advance for these events. And we do these things all the time. It's something that we're ready for. So why do so many people give so little consideration to prepare themselves for the day they die, for the day they stand before God? It is a come as you are event. As you die, that's how you're coming before God. You got to be ready for it. You got to be ready. What have you done with yourself? Are you prepared? Have you already done the work that you need to do? How do you see yourself? There's going to be no further opportunity for you to prepare when you lay down this life. In the second book of Nephi, chapter 1, verse 99, it says, "Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself." An interesting scripture, because that tells us that I have to prepare for Brian. You have to prepare for you. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. It's something that each one of us must do. God gives us our independent responsibility for what we are and what we make of ourselves. And we have to make something of ourselves. You know, parents, they have the responsibility to train their children, to bring them up, to make them understand the social acceptable ways of life and how to deal with certain situations so that they can be adults themselves. But that's different than when they become accountable and they have to prepare their life to meet God. Each one of us has to do that ourselves. You know, sometimes a ministry are called, and we're called, and we do have an additional responsibility to teach the gospel and to preach and to exhort. But we have to also watch our own life and prepare our own life. We also can only teach and exhort and try to answer and help, but we can't take you and hold you down and make you accomplish these things. It's your responsibility to receive them into your life and to make those changes. You know, there's a crypt at Westminster Abbey, and inscribed in a tomb of a Anglican bishop in the year of 1100 are some words that he wrote. It says, and this bishop, he wrote, "When I was a young and free and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world would not change. So I shortened my sight somewhat and decided to change my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing my family, those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. And now as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I would have changed my family. For their inspiration and encouragement, I would then have been able to better my country, and who knows, I may have even changed the world." You know, that is what the Lord expects of each one of us. If you want to make great inroads for God's work and God's glory, start with yourself. Change yourself. And others will be able to see that and see the reflection of God in you. That's what he says. Is his countenance his image is in your countenance. Do they see that you had that mighty change in your life because you have changed yourself? You know, if you were going to construct something, it takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of thought about the work. If you're going to construct cabinets, I built some cabinets in my life, you know. There's certain things you do. And you can have certain plans. You can say, okay, I'm going to build a cabinet like this one over here. One part's going to be tall, for brooms and things, and the other part's going to be short because I want to put a sink in it, a work area. There's some things that I can design. But if you're going to build those cabinets, there's also some proven methods that you want to lean on, you want to use, you want to put in those cabinets because you want those cabinets to last. And so there's proven methods like dado cuts and stiles and rails and biscuits for joining the joints and all these type of things. You want to use those, even though you may have created that cabinet and it looks different than any other cabinet. The heart and the base of that cabinet has proven methods in them. Houses, the same way. You might decide I want a 10-bedroom house or I might want a 1-bedroom house. I want a 2-story house or a single-story house. I might want 3 bathrooms or 2 bathrooms. But you're going to, after you make this plan, you're still going to have to go get a building permit. And the state is going to look at that permit and they're going to say, these things are not changeable. You have to have certain things in there. If you have a bathroom, you have to have an exhaust fan or a window. You can't get away without it. You got to have it. If you're going to have a kitchen, you got to have certain wiring in there. You got to have outlets every so many feet. There's certain things that you must do. You can't change it. The width of boards, the spans, the number of studs in a wall, all those things have to be there. They are the law of the building code. And so you can't change it. Large buildings and bridges hire engineers with proper understanding about opposing forces and gravities and weight and what kind of materials to use so that they can be strong and sturdy and able to do the job in which they do. And that's why we hire engineers, because we want to have that functional. And so if we want to spiritually grow and we want to develop as a Christian, we have to construct a life. We have to construct, we have to put thought into it. We can't just do it haphazardly. We have to look at those proven methods, the things that are set for us as laws. These are the things that have to be in if you want to be Christian. If you want to stand before God and say, I am prepared, here are the plans, here are the elements, here are the things that will make your life ready. You will pass the building code in constructing a Christian life. You know, some things take time. A lot of things take time. They don't start overnight. You go out and plant a tree, this tree outside the window. You know, I started as a little tree. I have some pretty good trees in my yard, but 30 years ago, they were little trees. Now they're big. Things take time. They wouldn't have grown in Arizona. They wouldn't have grown in Phoenix, so I had to put a hose on them once in a while, quite often actually. If I had to fed them once in a while, if I had to prune them, I had to do things to make them grow. And our life is the same way. We have to build these things a little at a time, but we have to be persistent at it. So if we're going to construct a Christian life, the first thing that we have to begin with in construction is change. Change. If you take a person right out of the world, and every one of us is a person out of the world, we grow up or born in the flesh, the first thing we must do is change. Change our way of thought. Change our way of life. You know, I could read a lot of scriptures about this, and I'm going to just tell you what they are and give you a little hint of what they're saying. You can look them up later if you want, so we won't be here all night. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, you must become a new creature. A new creature. That means you're not doing the things the way you would before. You're not following after the lusts of the flesh. There is a change in you. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he tells us, mortify those things of the flesh. You know, I never walk around saying mortify something anymore, you know, but it's a word we know. Mortify means put to death. That's where we get the word mortician, mortuary, rigor mortis. All those things deal with death. He's saying mortify those things of the flesh. Put to death those things which are contrary to the will of God. It's a change that you must make. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, He says, you must be transformed. Transformed from this way that you are now. It comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. It's a word that we know. It's what a caterpillar does when it turns into a butterfly. You know, it's the same animal. It was born a caterpillar, and all of a sudden it becomes a beautiful butterfly. I remember one time, one of my first trips to Missouri, I walked out on the front porch, and I started screaming at my parents, come out, what's the matter, Brian? I was a little kid. And I said, there's a snake. Well, it was a caterpillar. It was about that long. It wasn't a snake at all. And they laughed at me, and I couldn't figure out why they were laughing at me. My grandmother caught this big hairy snake, and I thought she was the bravest woman in the world. And about 6 months later, she sent it to me in a frame. You know, it was a big, beautiful moth. And it mortified. It changed. You know, it once was one thing, it became something else. It's a change. And so we have to put on this new look within us, a new person, a new creature. That is the first thing we must do if we're going to construct a Christian life, to change the way we are, to change ourselves away from this natural man and become a man that follows the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we must do is we must study. The Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Scriptures tell us the things that we must know, the things that we must do. How we can, somebody said it today or yesterday, Joel or Dwayne, somebody said, you know, how are we going to know if we don't read it, if we don't examine it? How are we going to know what's in those Scriptures? How are we going to feast? I think it was Dwayne. How are we going to feast on something if we never go to the feast? Feast upon those words. Paul told Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved. When people challenge you, when they ask you and challenge you about your faith, you've studied. You're not going to be shaken. You know what you believe. That's one of the biggest fears I have as a missionary, that I try to make sure that when people want to come into the church, when people want to say that they want to be a part, that they know what they believe. The first anti-Mormon guy that comes along and says some negative thing about us, that he has no clue what he's talking about, they're not shaking and falling away and running and screaming in the woods going, I didn't know I was doing that. Because it's going to happen. When you feast upon the words and you know what you believe, when that guy comes and says that, you can say, where did you get that information? Because there's absolutely nothing true about that. Now, if you look at the Book of Mormon on page 167, it'll tell you, that guy, he'll go run screaming in the woods because you just caught him short. He didn't know what he was talking about. You got to know who you are and why you believe what you believe. Feast upon those words. Study. Know your, so you are approved when you come and you talk the gospel and you walk the gospel. You know why you're doing it, because it is the word of God. You can compare your life to the basic standards that are there, the decisions that you make against those things that the Lord has told you to do. The Holy Ghost is given to those that are baptized. And it says, you know, he will bring these things to your remembrance, the things that you need to know. But if you've never put them there, you can't remember them. You have to first put them in, and then the Holy Ghost can bring them to your remembrance. I can testify to that. How many times somebody has challenged me, and a scripture came to my mind, and I was able to quote it, or I was able to find it when I wouldn't know where to look. The Holy Ghost said, it's there. Go here. Put them in for remembrance. But you have to study to know it. In Lehi's vision, we see those making their way to the tree of life. But it says they held fast to the rod of iron. They held fast to it. That rod of iron is the word of God. You got to have that word of God in you so that you can hold fast to it. You can't depend upon somebody else. You know, I'm going to compare dependent upon somebody else's knowledge to an event that happened to me one time. If you depend upon somebody else for your knowledge, and they might be somebody that you can respect and look up to, but they could take you off the course. They could take you off the course, and if you don't know for yourself, you won't know when you're off the course. There was a time that I was on a dive team for the City of Phoenix Police Department, and we were going out to a lake in Arizona, and we were looking for a boating victim in a very deep part of the lake. It was 150 feet deep. In this lake, if you get in this water, after you get 2 feet under the water, you can put your hand on your mask, and you see nothing. It's called black water diving. It's not very fun, actually. But what we were going to do is we were searching in grids looking for this victim. And so they dropped an anchor, and they dropped this anchor from the beach down to about 150 feet out in the depth, about 400 feet out is how far it took to get there. And we'd start at the beach, and we'd work our way down that rope, get to the end of the rope, come around the other side, and search back up the rope. And they'd put three divers on there. I was the diver that had the line. I would follow the rope down. Another diver would be attached, would be holding on to my shirt, my vest, and another diver would be holding on to his vest. And we'd all be searching for this victim. And I would be responsible to hold that line down until we got 150 feet under the water, which is a dangerous place to be. Get to the end of that rope, turn around, and come back out. Now, like I said, nobody could see how deep they were. Nobody could see a compass. Nobody could see anything because it was pure black. The only contact we had to the real world was a 3/4-inch rope that was in my hand. That's it. Now, these other two guys had to completely depend upon me to stay on that rope and come back out. Now, I valued my life, and I stayed on that rope. But if I had let go of that rope and went off some other direction, if I had continued down into the abyss, they would have all died. And they'd have died with me. They were completely dependent upon me. If I made a mistake, if I had some harebrained idea that I wanted to go somewhere else, we'd all died. I felt comfortable because I was on the rope. I was always glad that I got to be on the rope, because I didn't want to have to depend upon somebody else. In the scriptures, in the gospel, as a Christian life, study. Don't depend on what I tell you. I'm giving you these scriptures, even though I'm not reading them all. Go read them yourself. Study these things. Know these things. Don't depend upon me. I'm here as a servant to exhort. Does not mean I can't make a mistake. Study and know these things for yourself. Jesus gave the example about understanding what was written. When he was taken to the mountain and he was tempted, he always responded, "It is written." He fell back upon the Word of God. We too should fall back upon the Word of God. Another thing we must do if we're going to construct a Christian life is we must pray. It's an essential part of our growth. We have to have a relationship with God. Without communication, we become distant. Jesus gave us an example in the Lord's Prayer. He gave us an example in the garden. He gave us an example in the upper room. He gave us an example when he appeared in the Americas. He prayed. He prayed to the Father. And he tells us to pray to the Father also. Another thing we must do if we're going to construct a Christian life, very important for us, and some people don't think it's important, but we must meet together. You can't just say, "I'm going to join the church and then I'm going to disappear." It's part of it. I'm hoping that's why you're here today. You know, you have congregations of your own, but you've taken that opportunity to meet together. In the book of Moroni, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, I think Dwayne read this morning, meet together often to fast and to pray, to talk to each other concerning the welfare of your souls. Growth is on an individual basis, but fellowship and sharing and testimony testifying and meeting with your brothers and sisters helps us to grow, helps us to nurture these things that we're doing in our life. It needs to occur as part of a congregation. Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weaknesses," but we can be strong as a group. We can be strong. Never feel that you have enough. Never feel that I've been to church once, I don't need to go again. You can always get more by meeting together with your brothers and sisters. Other aspects of our lives that are part of growing and constructing a spiritual life is our speech and our words and our conversations. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" He also said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Our conversation should be those of godly. You know, in the Book of Mormon, it tells us, when you're baptized and you receive the laying on hands, you will speak with the tongues of angels. What does that mean? You know, some people like to grab that. Some people that used to be Pentecostals say, "Oh, see, we get to speak in, you know, speak in tongues." So I take it through the scripture. I say, look and see what the angels speak. The angels speak words that glorify God. That's what they're speaking, and that's what he's saying. Those of you that have joined yourself to the body of Christ and constructing a Christian life, your tongue was going to speak things that glorify God. Those are the things that should be coming out of our mouth. Things that glorify God. James tells us our tongue is an unruly member. So watch it. Care for it. Watch the things that you say, what you speak. Watch the topics of your conversation. Do they glorify God? Would you talk about them in church? Watch the choice of your words. Would you use them in church or in front of your parents or in front of your children? Even slang words sometimes can be very vulgar. Watch the things that you say. Others are listening. Do they glorify God? Something you need to work on. Something all of us need to work on. You know, we're going to construct a Christian life. When I'm sitting there thinking about standing before God, I got to think, well, is he going to bring to these things to my remembrance? These things that I said, they were a little off-colored. You know, I shouldn't have said those. You know, I have to construct those things. Another thing that we must construct in our life is our works. You know, it's asked us, have your works been works of righteousness? James chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" In verse 18, he says, "I will show you my faith by my works. I say I believe in Jesus Christ. Do the things that I do show you that?" That's what he's saying. I will show you my faith because I'm going to do the things that show my faith. I say, I trust in God. I trust in God, but I won't go here because I'm afraid. I won't do this because it's uncomfortable. No, the Lord says, move out, do this, go here, say that, speak to this person. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have faith in the Lord that he will go before you, he will send you, he will care for you, you must go. James also says, faith without works is dead. We have to have good works in our life. We're one of very few churches that preaches that you have to have works in your life. Most people just want to go with Paul's words and say, you're saved by grace alone and no works can save you. Well, that's true. But James clearly tells us we can show our faith because we're doing those good works. Good works that glorify God. And so we must have them in our life. Another thing we must do to construct a Christian life is be an example. Be an example to others. You know, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about the pastors. It says, you have broken the hearts of your children and your wives. You've lost their confidence because of your bad example. Your bad example. We don't want that. I would hate to say, I've lost my children. It's become my bad example. I would hate for somebody to say, I lost confidence in the church because you're a bad example. No, we have to be a good example. That's just what Paul told Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Timothy was a young man. You know, there's some of you guys that were young men when you got called into the ministry, and hopefully some old guy like me walked up to you and says, you know, don't be afraid because you're a young man. Just because there's some 70 or 80 year old lady sitting out there that know more than you do, don't let that make you afraid. He told Timothy, he wrote him, you know, it's like a father to him. He says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Be an example. Be an example of one who believes, one that has the love of Christ in him, one that has good conversation, one that exercises his faith, one that has a pure heart to do the work of a servant. That's to be an example. You know, what about a preacher that says, you know, you must be here to worship, but then he stays home himself? What kind of example is he? What about those that say, you know, God said you are the light of this world? You know, but are we a light with the switch off? We have to be an example. Another thing that we must do is our conduct. Our conduct. We have to examine our conduct. Alma chapter 19, verse 17. It says, behold, O my son, how great iniquity you have brought upon the Zoramites. For when they saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words. You know, somebody looked at somebody's conduct. They saw this man, this minister's son, had bad conduct. They said, they're not going to believe me because the way you're acting, you're not acting like a Christian. They don't believe the things I'm saying. If I go over to Africa and I try to preach the gospel in Nairobi and I get out in the street and I start fighting everybody that cuts me off, nobody's going to believe my words because I'm going to be fighting all the time. Because I'm going to be cut off all the time. You know, it's my conduct. They're going to be looking at that. Do your actions glorify God or do they discredit him? You know, the scripture says, woe unto those who are stumbling stones to other people. Stumbling stones. If we're doing things that our conduct is making somebody else fall, he says, woe unto us. Your conduct should testify of God. Another thing that nobody wants to hear is our appearance. Our appearance is part of building a Christian life. You know, in Alma chapter 1, verse 41, it says, they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. They were appropriate. You know, our appearance, can people look at you and see that you believe in the Lord? Or do you do things, wear things that are inappropriate? Comely means appropriate. You know, appropriate for working on a car or mowing the lawn may not be appropriate for coming to church. That's pretty bold of me to sit here without a tie on and say that, isn't it? But here I am, you know. We have to think about some of these things. Are they appropriate or not? In 2 Nephi chapter 8, verse 47 says, they show of their countenance doth witness against them and doth declare their sin to be even as Sodom, and they can hide it not, or they cannot hide it. Woe unto their souls, for they have reward evil unto themselves. You know, their countenance, the very way they look, shows that they do not believe shows that they have sin in their life. So we have to worry about that. Remember Alma, he says, did you receive an image in your countenance? So we have to watch ourselves. We have to watch these things. We have to look at all these aspects when we're building to prepare ourselves for this great judgment day. I'd like to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says here, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, in uncorruptness, in gravity, and sincerity. He's talking about preparing ourselves for that great judgment day. He's saying we have to have a pattern of good works. I looked up that word, you know, it means a print, a form, a figure, a stamp, a scar. It has to be something that's just right there embedded in us. You know, a pattern is something you follow over and over again. Are good works a pattern in your life? Are they constant that it's just scarring you? That sometimes you know people like that. Oh, I know he'll help me. He always will. He's always helpful to me. Well, I know he'll take care of this because he always does that. You know, it's a pattern that we develop. He's telling us here, have a pattern of good works and have this pattern in your doctrine showing uncorruptness, which means purity. I looked that word up. Uncorruptness means purity of doctrine. That is something very difficult for people of the world to do. The doctrine is there, but do you keep it pure? Do you believe the words that God said, or are you going to twist them around to fit your own life? Most churches in the world, I hate to say, are twisting the scriptures. They don't have a purity of the doctrine. They've changed it so it's not uncorruptible, it's corrupted. It says with gravity, which means honesty, completely honest about it, and in sincerity, which means uncorrupted, genuine, and sincerity. These are what he tells us to do. To have this uncorrupted purity of the gospel in our lives. To take heed of God's word and the warning of his servants. Examine yourself. Use your time to prepare to meet God. We have to strive for humility. And the best way to have humility is to get rid of pride. It's the only way to have humility. And to place charity within our life. We have to rid ourselves of all the aspects that are contrary to God. These are the things that we have to do to prepare for that day when we stand before God. It has to be done in advance. This is the day to prepare to meet God. In closing, I'm going to read Alma chapter 3. Same chapter as I began in, but it's just a few verses away. I'm going to begin in verse 46 and read through 53, and then I'm going to read verse 57. It says, and now, behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if you have experienced a change in your heart, and if you have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can you feel so now? Have you walked, keeping yourself blameless before God? Can you say, if you were called to die at this time within yourselves, that you have been sufficiently humbled? Have your garments been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, who will come to redeem his people from their sins? Behold, are ye stripped of pride? I say unto you, if you are not prepared to meet God. Behold, you must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand, and such a one hath not eternal life. Behold, I say, Is there one among you that is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such a one is not prepared, and I would that he should prepare quickly, for the hour is close at hand, and he knoweth not when the time shall come, for such a one is not found guiltless. Verse 57, behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and he saith, repent, and I will receive you. I find that very comforting. He extends an invitation to all men. He wants all of us to have salvation. His arms of mercy are out there for each and every one of us. He says, if you will do these things, if you will prepare in advance, use this day to stand before God. He says, I will receive you. But you must change. You must construct a Christian life. He says, the day is soon. We will stand face to face with our Creator. And we'll have to answer that question. Answer it today. If you're not ready, make those changes and become ready. May God help us in that endeavor. Thank you.